And I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the book of Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah 3, yes, that's in the clean part of your Bible. And today we're going to continue this short series that we're doing as we enter into Advent. And you remember, as we said last week, we're looking at the Christmas season and asking the question, so what? We're asking the question, what difference does the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ make in my life day to day? And in this short series, we said that we're going to have three sermons, and together those three sermons form one big sermon with three points. And those three points are, who is the Messiah? What has the Messiah done for us? And how we are changed as a result. And each of those three sermons is going to present each one of those points. So last week, we looked at the big question, who is the Messiah? And we looked at Isaiah 9:6. You remember, Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, Everlasting Father and Prince of Peace. He is, in fact, God come in human form, taking upon Himself the kingdom of God, the governance of whole of the creation. So we saw that last week. Today we're going to turn to Zechariah 3, and we're going to see what is it that the Messiah has done for us. Zechariah chapter 3. Hear now the word of God. Then God showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts. And I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." Well, thus far, the reading of God's word. May He bless it to our hearing, especially as it's preached to us this morning. Well, people of God, have you ever been in court? Perhaps you've sat in the gallery watching the proceedings. Perhaps you've been a juror in the jury box, or maybe you've even been called as a witness, or you served the court as a lawyer. But have you ever yourself been on trial? Have you ever been the defendant? If that was the case, you certainly would want the best possible defense, wouldn't you? But what if the prosecution had an airtight case against you? What if the evidence clearly showed that you were guilty? What hope would you have? Well, perhaps you've never stood on trial here, but every single one of us will one day stand trial in the Supreme Court of the God who rules heaven and earth. Hebrews 9:27 says, "It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment." How will you fare on that day? What hope will you have when you stand before the Supreme Judge? As we look at this passage in Zechariah 3, we're going to see three things. We're going to see the guilt of the sinner, the grace of the Savior, and the glory of the saint. The guilt of the sinner, the grace of the Savior, and the glory of the saint. So let's look at the first one, the guilt of the sinner. And to be able to understand this passage, let's put it in context so that we understand when it was that God was speaking to Zechariah. You'll remember that at the very end of the 7th century, Babylon rose as the preeminent power. They conquered the Assyrians, they conquered the Egyptians, and now they were the big boys on the block. And they began to gobble up all the different nations around them. And in 601 BC, they came against Israel and against Judah and began to conquer all the lands. By 587 BC, they were at the doorstep of Jerusalem and laid siege to the capital city. And 1 year later, in 586, the city of Jerusalem fell. The city was sacked, and the unthinkable happened. The temple was destroyed. And God's people, those that were left, were finally gathered up and sent into exile into Babylon. God did this to chastise His people who had forgotten Him and who were no longer obeying Him. And it was there in exile that He called them back to obedience. Well, in time, some 50 years later, the Babylonian Empire itself fell, this time to the Persians. And in 538 BC, the emperor of the Persians, as a sign of goodwill, allowed the Jews to return home to the land of Israel, but not to be under some kind of self-rule. That did not happen. But they did allow them to have something similar to what they had before. So Joshua, who is named in this vision, was the high priest at the time. There was no temple for him to serve in, but he was allowed to be the high priest. And of course, they could no longer have a king. They were still under Persian rule. But they had a governor put over Israel. And he was named Zerubbabel. Think about calling your kid that. Zerubbabel, you'll see in this time period again and again. He was the governor, but he also was a descendant of David. It was sort of throwing a bone to them and saying, you can't have a Davidic king. We're not going to let you have that. But if it makes you feel better, we'll have one of the descendants of David, and he will rule over you under our rule. So that's the historical situation that obtains here. And even though the people should have been chastised by that exile, they remained sinful and disobedient and really didn't have God at the center of their lives. And so in 520 BC, 18 years after they had returned, God speaks to Zechariah and gives him this series of visions with the goal of challenging the people to once again pursue God and make Him the center of their lives, to rebuild the temple and come back to worship. Now, we have to understand that this is, in fact, a series of visions. And just like the vision that we read earlier in Ezekiel 37 about the dry bones, the events that are being relayed there are not actual historical events, literal events that happened. Just like there really wasn't a whole bunch of dry bones that came back together. It was a vision telling us a spiritual truth about how God has to breathe His Spirit into us and make us alive again. So what we see here didn't literally happen, but it does point, using images and actions that are symbolic, it does point to a deeper reality, and it's that reality that we want to understand. So let's open up the vision and set the scene right there in verse 1. It says, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him." So Joshua, the high priest, is on trial. And he's standing before God, who serves the judge. And Satan, who stands at his right hand, is in the position of the prosecutor. We know that because in the ancient Near Eastern world, the prosecutor always stood to the right of the judge. So we see here Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. Psalm 109, verse 6, gives us a contemporary example of that. It says, "Appoint a wicked man against him, let an accuser stand at his right hand." And of course, if you remember what the word Satan actually means, it's not actually a name, it's a title, Satanas. It means the accuser. So the scene that we have is that Joshua is on trial, God is serving as judge, and Satan is there accusing Joshua of all his sins, and pointing out that Joshua is unworthy to stand before God in His holiness. He's unworthy to be called one of the people of God. He's unworthy to be the high priest. And the thing is that Satan isn't just blowing smoke. He's actually got a very strong case against Joshua. Joshua is guilty. And you can see that in the imagery used in verse 3. It says that Joshua, the high priest, who should be robed with these beautiful garments of the high priest, instead is clothed with filthy garments. He's come before God, and what he's dressed with are rags that represent his own righteousness. And the word that's translated filthy there is, the translators made it kind of kind, but the word literally means human excrement. literally what it means. When God looks at our righteousness, and that's what we're talking about. In fact, you can see it in the next verse. The robes represent the iniquity of Joshua, his sin. When God looks at Joshua, he sees him covered in dung, in poop. And that's how God sees our righteousness. Our sin is repulsive to God, and it should be repulsive to us. So there's Joshua on trial, and he has no defense. There's nothing that he can do for himself. You see that he takes no action to defend himself. He has no defense. Joshua is indeed unworthy to stand in the holy presence of God, especially as a high priest. The only thing that Joshua is worthy of is divine judgment. And you might say, we get that. I can follow that. I see what's happening. But what does that have to do with Christmas? Well, you've got to remember that Joshua isn't on trial just for himself. He's the high priest. And as the high priest, he represents the people. Remember, the job of the high priest was to represent the people to God. He is the mediator between God and the people. So in this vision, it's not just Joshua who is on trial, but all of God's people are on trial. And that means, people of God, that we're on trial. And so just like Joshua, we have no defense when we stand before God. When we bring our very best righteousness before God, all we have to offer Him are filthy garments. We are covered in our sins. We are covered in our iniquities. We are covered in those garments of human excrement. Isaiah 64:6 puts it this way, "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment." And that word polluted in Isaiah 64:6 is the same word as filthy here. I wish they would have translated the same. We're covered in dung. That's how God sees us. Romans 3:10, Paul just cuts to the chase. Quoting from the Psalms, he says, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." You see, people of God, one of the most damnable lies, and I use that word not as a pejorative or as a curse, I use it in its biblical sense. One of the most damnable lies you hear is that God loves you just as you are. That He accepts you just as you are. Because that's not true. We're unworthy to stand in the holy presence of God, covered in our own filth of our own righteousness. The only thing that we're worthy of is righteous condemnation and divine judgment. That's what this vision is bringing right to the fore. And it's why we need Christmas, because we desperately need Jesus to come into this world and to stop the consequences of our sin. We need Jesus to come into this world to deal with the abuse of children and put a stop to it, to put a stop to the oppression of women and the murder of innocents and the taking advantage of the weak. We need Jesus to come and to deal with our pride and with our anger and with our hurtful words, and with our self-centeredness, and with our lusts. Oh, I know that's not a very Christmas message. We're supposed to come and tell you, you're okay, God's okay, we're all okay, Jesus loves you no matter what. And yet what we see in Scripture is that none of us is clean. And if even the high priest is unclean, who then can atone for our sins? If he, Joshua, the high priest, cannot make atonement, how can we, the people, be forgiven? There's the guilt of the sinner. But the good news, people of God, and why Christmas really matters, is because of the grace of the Savior. And that's our second point. The grace of the Savior. Satan stands here and he accuses Joshua, but the good news is that we see God dismiss the charges. He throws them out. Why? Because the charges are untrue? No, they're very much true. The answer is found in verse 2. "And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?'" Oh, Joshua is guilty, all right, but God has chosen to forgive him. What we're seeing here, people of God, is the electing love of God at work. God has chosen to save His people from the judgment that we so richly deserve. He has plucked us from the fire. It's not because we're not guilty. We deserve to burn. But it's because of His grace. And as a result of Him plucking us from the fire, we see in verse 4 that God removes the iniquity. All this, of course, in a symbolic form, but God removes Joshua's iniquity. Verse 4, the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you." Notice, Joshua doesn't do it. He's unable to unclothe himself. He has to have that iniquity taken away from him. "I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." The filthy garments replaced with appropriate, suitable garments for a heavenly court. And now Joshua stands in these pure vestments that have been given to him. They're not his own. They were given to him. And because of that, he can now stand before a holy and righteous God. God can accept Joshua into his presence. And Joshua is now able to serve as the high priest, now able to make atonement for God's people. And people of God, that's the hope we have in Christmas. Because in the end, this passage is not about Joshua the high priest in 520 BC. Although, clearly at that time it had meaning to those folks. It's looking forward to Jesus Christ as the ultimate high priest. So I want us to walk through, and I want us to take apart what's left of this passage that we haven't looked at. And I want you to see in every section how ultimately it's pointing forward to the coming of Jesus. Look in verse 9. In verse 9 it says, "I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day." Where did we ever see the land's iniquity? The iniquity of all the people removed in one fell swoop. How did that happen? When did that happen? He tells us in verse 8 that it will happen when he brings my servant the branch. My servant the branch. Let's look at both of those terms. You might think the word "my servant" or the phrase "my servant" is a throwaway phrase and want to focus on the branch. Well, look at the branch. But the use of "my servant" itself was a title that was characteristically used of the Messiah. So, for example, that famous section of the Bible, Isaiah 42 through 55, all those chapters have to do with what is known as the suffering servant. And in Isaiah 42, verse 1, God says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." Looking forward to Jesus, the one who would do that. Isaiah 53, verse 11, a familiar passage. "The righteous one, my servant, shall make many to be accounted righteous, for he shall bear their iniquities. He poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." And as we know, when we get to the New Testament, it's Jesus whom Isaiah is speaking about. He's the righteous one who would bear the iniquities of his people. He's the one that would make us righteous. And so returning to Zechariah 3, he's the one who in verse 9 removes the iniquity of his people in a single day there on the cross. By suffering death in our place, by dying and taking the death that you and I so richly deserve, taking upon himself the punishment, the wrath that should have been ours. Because Jesus bears our sin on the cross, he's the one who removes that iniquity. And that's just from the term "my servant." Let's look at the term "my branch." That was another title used again and again and again. The branch throughout the Old Testament, characteristic of the Messiah. Again, Isaiah 11. "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." Combine that with Jeremiah 23, verse 5. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called: the Lord is our righteousness." So you take those two passages and you see the branch is to be a son of David. He's to be a king who rules wisely. He himself is righteous, and through that righteousness, he will save God's people. And of course, we see that in Jesus Christ. The Gospels remind us again and again that Jesus is a son of David. And he's not just a king, but as Revelation 7:14 and 19:16 tell us, he is the King of Kings. And as the King of Kings, he possesses all wisdom and all knowledge to rule wisely, as Colossians 2:3 and 1 Corinthians 1:24 tells us. And ultimately, he does save us by his righteousness. As Galatians 5:21 says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." He gives us his righteousness, and that's how we're saved. This wise king who rules wisely, a son of David. There's something else that further ties this passage in Zechariah 3 with Jesus. We read a little later in Zechariah chapter 6 that this branch is not only a king, but he's a king who will rebuild the temple by removing our iniquity. Zechariah 6:12 says, "Behold, the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord, and shall bear royal honor, and shall sit and rule on his throne." So clearly, this king will rule on the throne, but he will rebuild the temple. And now it is true that the temple was rebuilt in Zechariah's day. The people did listen to the prophecies. But again, this is pointing forward to the new rebuilding of the temple. You might say, what are you talking about? The temple was actually destroyed in Jesus' day. But Jesus said in John chapter 2, "Destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days." And John tells us, oh, they all thought he was talking about Herod's temple. Herod had built that new temple. And the answer Jesus says is no. John reminds us, no, Jesus was talking about his body. You see, Jesus is the final temple. Remember Jesus' nickname. We're going to look at it in detail on our Christmas Eve service. Jesus is the Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? God with us. What was the temple? The temple is the place that you used to go to be in the presence of God. It's where God manifests himself, made himself available to his people. Now in Jesus, God makes himself available to his people. It's the place where God manifests himself. We no longer come to a physical temple, which is why Jesus says that temple would be destroyed in AD 70, and it was. We now come to Jesus. He is that final temple. And then, here's the miraculous part. Here's the part that should blow your mind. Is that he pulls us then into his kingdom, and he rebuilds the temple. He is the cornerstone of the temple, and we become the living stones. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" And Ephesians 2:20 says, "You are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord." Jesus is that cornerstone. Go back to Zechariah 3 and you find that cornerstone there. It's in verse 9. "For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes." That's the stone that we're talking about. You say, well, that's a little bit of a stretch. How does that, Jesus? Because it's a stone with seven eyes. Now we look at that and we say, well, that's a little funky, seven eyes. If you're an Old Testament Jew, you get that. It's a cultural reference. It all makes sense. Those seven eyes refers, seven always the number of perfection. The eyes that can see everywhere. They're everywhere. They're omniscient. They're omnipresent. It points to the fact that God's care is everywhere. In fact, the very next chapter, Zechariah 4:10, makes it explicit. "These seven are the eyes of the Lord, which range through the whole earth." So the fact that there's seven means there's perfect watchfulness here. What does this have to do with Jesus? Who is it that possesses the seven eyes? We read it last week, Revelation chapter 5. Do you remember? Revelation 5, 6. Again, a vision, not an actual reality of an event, but the spiritual truth is real. Revelation 5, 6. "Between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." Jesus, of course, is that lamb who was slain. The fact that he has seven eyes, symbolically speaking, means that he has that perfect omniscience and sees everything. And that same language is used here. He is that cornerstone of which Paul speaks about in Ephesians 2:20. He is that single stone upon which the whole of the temple will be built, that foundation, that cornerstone, without which everything collapses. Have I made my case that this is ultimately pointing to Jesus? One more thing to say. And that is when we look forward to Zechariah 6 and we see the branch who is the king, who is going to rebuild the temple, and who will then rule on the throne, it also goes on to say that not only will he be the king ruling, but he will be the priest in that temple, which makes sense. The high priest, as we said earlier, is the mediator. He's the one who intercedes the people. He's the one who makes atonement for sin. Joshua was the high priest of that day, and as we saw, he was incapable of doing that duty unless God cleansed him. Which is why in Leviticus 16 we read about how once a year the high priest would go through the great day of atonement, and they themselves had to go through all this ritual cleansing that represented the need of the high priest to get rid of his own sin before he could stand and represent us to help us get rid of ours. So the problem is that Joshua is not really a perfect high priest. We need a better high priest than Joshua, one who is perfect without sin, who doesn't need to cleanse himself. And the good news is that's Jesus. How can you tell? Did you know that Joshua, which is an Old Testament name, did you know that Joshua is just a Hebrew name for Jesus? Joshua, Yeshua in original language, is nothing but the Yesu, the Jesus of the New Testament. And the word Joshua, or the name Joshua, or Jesus, literally means God saves. Yahweh saves. So there is a better high priest, a perfect one without sin, and it's Jesus, the ultimate Joshua. Hebrews 4:14 says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need." You see, that's who Jesus is. He's the perfect high priest. And he's also the King of Kings. So he becomes that priestly king who cleanses us by sacrificing himself and in so doing removing our iniquity. So this, people of God, is the grace of the Savior. We've seen the guilt of the sinner, now we're seeing the grace of the Savior. This is the grace that God shows us in Jesus Christ, and it's why we so desperately need Him to come. Because through Jesus, and only through Jesus, was God the judge able to set aside all those accusations of Satan. And He was able to declare in the courtroom, not guilty. And people of God, that's not just Joshua's hope, it's our hope too. And because of that, when you turn to Jesus Christ and grab a hold of Him, then we come to our last point, the glory of the saint. The glory of the saint. Because, people of God, the coming of Jesus brings great blessing to all those who are His. When you turn to Jesus Christ and you believe that He is this Joshua, the great high priest and king, who died in your place for your sin to make you righteous, then blessing accrues to you. Let's remember, whether you want to or not, there will come a day in which you will stand before God. You will be on trial. And quite literally, every single one of us is guilty of sin. We have no hope outside of Jesus. But when you cling to Jesus, I want you to see these things. 5 promises. 5 blessings. We are guilty, but remember what we read in verse 2. God has chosen you. God has placed His electing love on you. God Himself rebuked Satan. Oh, Satan stands all day and accuses us, but his accusations will not be allowed to stand against us. He accuses. Some of you are very acutely aware of this, and you hear Satan's accusations. It beats you down with your own sin and with your own guilt, and you think, what hope do I have? Revelation 12:10 speaks about this. It says, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God." That's looking forward to the final defeat when Jesus throws him down. But Satan stands there accusing him. "Oh God, did you see what John did? Did you see the way he spoke to his wife and his kids? Did you see what was running through his mind and through his heart? Did you see the way he neglected to care for those around him?" And he just hammers. Does that happen to any of you? But what we see here is that Jesus stands as our heavenly advocate. He's our lawyer. You notice that it's the angel of the Lord who rebukes Satan. Anytime you see angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, remember, that is a manifestation of Jesus. God the Son, the second person of the Trinity in a pre-incarnate manifestation. And it's the angel of the Lord, it's Jesus in his pre-incarnate form in this vision, but we know that on the last day it will be Jesus as we know him now, who will stand there as the heavenly advocate, as our defense lawyer, and says, you know what? He is guilty. He has done all those things, but I took upon myself the penalty that that person deserves. And because of that, he will throw down Satan, as we saw in Revelation, and God will dismiss the charges. 1 John 2:1, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. What a wonderful blessing that is. Just remember, people of God, that while Jesus will never defend your sins, he will always defend you. And that is a great comfort. And the way he did that, the second blessing we see here, is by bearing our iniquity on the cross. It's in that that Jesus removed our filthy garments. And in his place, he gave us new clothes to wear. Galatians 3:27, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. You see what it's saying? That the new clothes that we now wear, they're not made of fabric. What we're wearing is the Savior himself. What we're wearing is Jesus' holiness, and as a result of that, we are accepted by God. And what that means, people of God, is that God now says of you the exact same thing that he said of his Son at his baptism. And Jesus sat there and said, or rather, God the Father said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Because you now wear the righteousness of Christ, he now says, this is my beloved Son. This is my beloved daughter, in whom I am well pleased. Isn't that good news? And after doing all that for us, somebody is calling me on my iPad. Okay, there. We turned that off. Okay. Who calls on Sunday morning and on a preacher? I hope they don't have a gun to their head. No. There's another blessing that I want you to see here. You might have missed it. God, even after he dismisses the charges, doesn't sit there and say, well, you know, I'm going to put you on probation. No. He immediately puts us to work to serve him. Joshua was to be the high priest. And when he gets cleansed, he's finally able to do that job. It's important to recognize that God always cleanses us so that we can serve him. There's always a higher purpose. A greater purpose. It's not just so we can do whatever we want. Now we live for him. That's why he says in verse 7, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge. God calls us to something very similar. Remember Exodus 19:6 says that we're a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. We saw that in Revelation 5 last week. That same thing. We are a kingdom of priests. So as a result, we too are called, because we are Joshua in this passage, to serve the Lord. And if we do that, we have that great privilege. Did you see it at the end of verse 7? I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Did you see that? God in his mercy and his compassion gives us access to himself, to the presence of God. We sometimes take it for granted, but you can go anywhere on this world and you can access the King of Kings. And you can pray to him and he will hear. I can pick up a phone right now and say, give me the president. And they'll laugh. But you can always access the King of Kings, the creator of all things, the one who sustains the universe. Reminds me of a time I was at the Gospel Coalition conference and I was in a meeting. With who? With Tim Keller and some other big names. I'm trying to remember who else was there. Some of these are eluding me now. It's been a while. But the point was, I was sitting here with my little iPad and talking to these guys. And we're talking about, I can't remember what it was, strategizing on something. And I get a text from a guy who works with my mom, providing care for her. And he's a Christian and he's asking me about some things. And I text back and say, can't talk right now. I'm in a meeting with Tim Keller and blah, 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 blah. I probably shouldn't have said that. I wasn't really trying to name drop. Didn't even think about it. But I just kind of, you know, just typed it quickly. And he responds and says, "That's okay. I was with the King of Glory this morning." Right? Think of that privilege. Access to the very presence of God anywhere. There's a fourth blessing I don't want you to meet. And it's no matter what pain you face, no matter what trouble you're in, God will ultimately rescue you. He will surely rescue you. You are, as he says in verse 2, a brand plucked from the fire. Now, God may often chastise us through trials for a time, but he will always deliver you. Now, sometimes that's not the way that we think of deliverance. Sometimes the way he delivers us is through death, physical death. But we all know that we look forward to that day in which, even as we read in Ezekiel 37, those bodies will all be raised from the dead and life everlasting is ours. But be assured of this. God is committed to you. He will always deliver you no matter what you face. And there's one last blessing here, and that's the blessing of contentment, peace, and prosperity. And you see in the very last verse, uses language with which, again, in our modern day world, we're not familiar with. But it says, in that day in which the iniquity has been removed, that day in which Joshua and all the people have been made clean, in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. You say, huh? What does that mean? Well, it's imagery from the time of the Old Testament that means that everything is right with the world. You can see that passage. It's actually a technical phrase that's used again and again. 1 Kings 4:25, much earlier in the life of Israel. Judah and Israel lived in safety from Dan even to Beersheba, every man under his vine and under his fig tree all the days of Solomon. And then in Micah 4:4, they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. What it's pointing to is the safety and prosperity that comes. One commentator said that this phrase represents the acme of contentment for which the Israelite longed. While every man would have a place to call his own, his joy would be to share it with others, and loneliness would be a thing of the past. So it points to something very important, that point of rest. You know how you work, and you never seem to ever get to where you really can stop. And it's telling us that finally, when we have this peace with God, when we have this renewal under the Lord Jesus Christ, we can finally, as it were, sit under our vine and under our fig tree. Everything that we want and need is there. And we can invite others to share with us, and there will be joy. That's what happens. The removal of our sins, the restoration to being able to stand before God rightly means that you will have prosperity, that you will share in peace and in contentment. So people of God, you might have said, Zechariah 3, it doesn't seem like a very Christmassy passage. But this passage reminds us why we so desperately need the coming of the Christ. Why we so desperately need the coming of the Messiah. It answers the question, what has he done for you? Because every one of us will soon be on trial before God, perhaps much sooner than we think. And we've got to face the question, how are you going to stand against Satan, your accuser? And the good news is that you don't have to. Because in Jesus Christ, those charges can be thrown out. Jesus has silenced the accuser. And through the cross, you are forgiven of your sins. Your case is dismissed. And God declares not guilty. Amen.